And thanks so much, Matt. And thanks for drawing everyone's attention to my accent, because they wouldn't have figured that one out for themselves. I'm here to tell you that the Christian hope is the resurrection of the body, not the immortality of the soul. Immortality of the soul is a Greek philosophical idea, but the Christian hope is the resurrection of the body. And if you surrender to Jesus, experience the new life that he alone offers, and you pop your clogs and go to heaven, you get a glorified resurrection body with glorified resurrection vocal cords, and you'll all speak with a Scottish accent. How phenomenal. How phenomenal is that? So just thought we've got to get that one cleared away, because invariably, although I've been in North America since dinosaurs roamed North America, people still tell me where I'm from. Give you a clue, ask a foreigner where they're from. That just makes a difference. It really does. So I'm in Starbucks ordering a tall, non-fat, extra hot caramel macchiato, or whatever that drink is. I mean, when I got off the boat, I just said, hello, I'd like a cup of coffee, please. And I didn't know how to speak espresso. But invariably, there's a barista behind the bar at Starbucks who's wearing skinny jeans that make my eyes water. And then he'll say, what part of Australia are you from? And I'll say, I'm not from that penal colony. Thank you very much. Scottish rugby team was touring Australia several years ago, and when they got there, they were greeted at customs and immigrations by an officer who would have said, g'day, because that's the way they speak down under. And he said, g'day, do you have a criminal record? And the rugby player said, why? Is it still mandatory? So let's just get that one out of the way. And then occasionally people think I'm Irish, which is okay, because the Celts are united in our antipathy against the English, so that's okay. One time I was down in the Seattle area waiting for drugs, prescription drugs, at a pharmacy, and an old lady overheard the conversation. I actually thought she was dead, but she, you know, cobwebs and rigor mortis and in the chair, and then she says, you're from the old sad, aren't ya? Now, to this day, I have no clue what she was talking about, but I just said, no, I'm not. She said, you're from Ireland, aren't you? I said, no. She said, are you sure? Yes, I'm sure. I know where I'm from. But we're confident of this, whatever our ethnicity, whatever our culture, whatever accent stutters and stammers out of our lips, we are precious in God's sight. And the gospel is bigger than nationalities and ethnic boundaries. And it's my great joy and privilege to live in Canada and to be part of the C2C network and to be here with you this morning. Really appreciate Matt. And I am a paid-up member of the Norm Funk fan club. Really love and appreciate Norm, his leadership, his passion for the word. And I'm privileged to call him my friend. And we're part of the C2C network, and just briefly want to clue you in on that so that you could stand with us in prayer. I trust what I share with you this morning will challenge you, annoy you, upset you, inspire you. But if you would leave here with a resolve to stand with us in prayer and be part of our prayer team, you could go to the C2C website, C2C, letter C, number two, letter C, network.ca, and find out some of the things that are happening, because God's at work across Canada. Around about September and October, we planted six new churches. In November, we were in Ottawa, the nation's capital. There would have been church planters, church planter couples. Maybe there was 125 couples there from maybe 30 cities across Canada, which would maybe represent 70 of Canada's population. And we hung out, we worshiped, we ate, we laughed, we prayed together. We marched on Parliament Hill and prayed there. And if you go to Parliament Hill, the Peace Tower, you will see inscribed in the Peace Tower from the King James Version of the Psalms, Psalm 72, verse 8, which says, he shall have dominion from sea to sea. So that's our prayer, that Jesus will be made much of from coast to coast. And the idea of those planters being on retreat together gives you an idea. They were from maybe 12 or 14 denominations that from different tribes, but all centered on the gospel. God is raising up urban missionaries in our day to plant the gospel in population centers across Canada. And I would invite you to stand with us in prayer. My message this morning is preach the gospel all the time and use words. Now, you will have heard it said, preach the gospel all the time. If necessary, use words. St. Francis of Assisi. That's what people say. Now, there's a problem with that. And it's been regurgitated ad nauseum at concerts, in books. You go, wow, really? St. Francis said that? No, he never did. He was an evangelist. He was part of a preaching order. He maybe preached 10 or 12 times a day. So me preaching at your gathering today twice makes me a slacker compared to St. Francis. Now, Mark Galley has written a biography of St. Francis of Assisi, and he helpfully plays the role of Mythbuster, because this is what he says. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary, goes hand in hand with the postmodern assumption that words are finally empty of meaning. It subtly denigrates the high value that the prophets, Jesus and Paul, put on preaching. Of course, we want our actions to match our words as much as possible. But the gospel is a message, news about an event and a person upon which the history of the planet turns. Ed Stetzer was here on Wednesday for a C2C cadre, and this is what Big Ed says. A godly life should serve as a witness for the message we proclaim. But without words, what can our actions point to but ourselves? A godly life cannot communicate the incarnation, Jesus' substitution for sinners, or the hope of redemption by grace alone through faith alone. We can't be good news, but we can herald it, sing it, speak it, and preach it to all who will listen. So I want to invite you. I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you as you go about your day-to-day life and as God scatters you from this gathering. Preach the gospel all the time and use words. Back in 1989, there was a global congress with maybe leaders from, 170 or 180 nations that convened in Manila in the Philippines. The Lausanne II Congress on World Evangelization. And they met under the motto, the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. We've got a city that's lost, in need of healing and hope, redemption. What's the remedy? That the people of God, all the people of God, you and me, would take the whole gospel to the whole of Vancouver. We are called to whisper, shout, share, sing, gossip, and proclaim the gospel. But what does that look like? How can you and I join God in the enterprise of evangelism? What does it look like for you and me faithfully, winsomely, engagingly to plant the gospel where God has planted us? I'd like us to turn the scriptures where we can take a few pages from Philip's playbook as it's found in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And we'll read to the end of the chapter together. If you've got a Bible, you can track with me. If not, the scripture will be on the screen, but it's in page 1034 in your stolen Gideon Bible. And we'll read from verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So he becomes the bionic evangelist at this point. There's a moving turbocharged chariot with an important government dignitary there, and he hotfoots it next to the chariot. Verse 30, Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let's hit the pause button and pray that God the Holy Spirit would apply the timeless truth of Scripture to our hearts, and that we would hear the voice of God together. Father, we love you, and we thank you this morning that we only love you because you first loved us. And we thank you that you are the God who speaks, who saves, who heals, who restores. And this morning we ask that you would breathe on us by your Spirit, that your Spirit would breathe life into the reading, explaining, and listening of Scripture. That through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the truth of Scripture would lodge deep in our hearts and transform us. We pray that you would illuminate our minds, that you would stir and agitate our hearts. We pray that you would draw us closer to Jesus, and that we would hear the life-giving voice of Jesus together, because we ask it in his strong name. Amen. So what we have in this passage of Scripture that we read together is a lesson in transformational gospel communication from a one-on-one encounter with Philip, who's labeled Philip the evangelist, Philip the good news proclaimer, and a CFO from Ethiopia. In Acts 8, 30 and 31, it says, "Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you are reading? How can I unless someone explains it to me?' So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." And as we dig into this encounter this morning, we discover that transforming gospel communication involves two dimensions. One is illumination. The other is explanation. Illumination is the unique, singular work of God the Holy Spirit, who brings understanding, who brings revelation of Jesus, who creates thirst for God and draws a person towards God. Explanation is your job and my job, that we might tell the story plainly, clearly, and winsomely. And if we want to do that, we need to take a page from Philip's playbook. Philip pops up in Acts chapter 6. He's part of a response team. There's a food distribution crisis that may splinter the primitive Jesus movement into two factions divided along racial lines, because widows and orphans are in line for food distribution, and there's disparity along racial and cultural lines. So it seems that the Hebraic Jesus followers were being well taken care of, and the Hellenistic widows and their children were being neglected. So there's a significant problem brewing in Acts chapter 6 that could derail the spreading of the gospel. And so the remedy is to find a leadership team of 7 men filled with wisdom, filled with faith, filled with the Holy Spirit. and Philip's name pops up. He's part of that team. Then we find him again at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. Stephen has been martyred. And on the heels of Stephen's martyrdom, a fierce persecution is unleashed against the church. The Jerusalem church was sitting comfy and cozy, disobedient to the commission of Jesus, disobedient to Jesus' words in Acts 1 verse 8. But then the persecution flushes the believers out of Jerusalem and they're scattered. The only people left, Jerusalem central, are the apostles, the apostolic team. And in Acts chapter 8 verse 1, we discover persecution happens, the believers are scattered. Acts chapter 8 verse 4, that they preached the word wherever they went. And part of that word spreading, gospel planting movement is Philip in Acts 8 verse 5. He's crossed a cultural boundary. He's in a city in Samaria. He's proclaiming the good news about Jesus. The city is experiencing a spiritual shift because the city is filled with joy. Men and women are placing their trust and confidence in Jesus. People who are sick are being healed. People who are tyrannized by demonic bondage are being liberated. And he's in the epicenter of a spiritual awakening. And when he's in the epicenter of a spiritual awakening in a city in Samaria, he's disrupted and relocated by God. And that's where we find ourselves in Acts 8, 26 through 40. So what can we learn from this episode in the life and times of Philip the evangelist? We discover God is committed to the enterprise of evangelism and invites us to get in on the action. That God orchestrates events, persecution, and people movements to advance his redemptive agenda. And we discover that God is crazy about lost people. So much so that he takes his anointed servant, the good news proclaimer, Philip, who's making much of Jesus and seeing a city's spiritual atmosphere shift. He takes Philip and he relocates him out in a desert wasteland so that he can have a one-on-one encounter with an Ethiopian treasury official who went to Jerusalem to worship and he's heading back home. And as he's heading back home, he's reading Isaiah, the prophet. Not only that, he's reading Isaiah 53, arguably the most Christ-centered passage in the Old Testament. And it's a divine setup. God orchestrates events and moves his servant for a redemptive encounter. So if we want to engage in redemptive encounters where we can explain the significance of Jesus, share the good news of Jesus, make much of Jesus, be agents of healing and hope and redemption, how can we go about it? I would say we need to take a page or three from Philip's playbook. Now, as I mentioned, it's my privilege to be part of the C2C team. I joined the team a couple of years ago as a Scotsman living in Canada who spent most of my Canadian sojourn in the Lower Mainland. So my role with C2C is the national missiologist helping leaders and churches and planters and plants follow Jesus on mission in the mission field where he has placed them. It involves crisscrossing the country. So this would involve me getting on a plane and flying to a city I've never been before, renting a car from a strange person at the rental car company, and then taking a strange car around the strange streets of a Canadian city. And I got a D for geography in high school. So it's got all the possibilities of a logistical disaster. And so what I thought was, I need to get a GPS. So I decided I would go down to Best Buy and dodge the geek squad and the nerd herd. And I would get a GPS. So I said to my son, hey, buddy, I'm going to be traveling across this great, beautiful, lost nation of Canada. And I don't want to be a lost man in a lost nation of Canada. So would you come with me to Best Buy? I'm going to buy a GPS. He said, no. I said, excuse me? He said, no. He said, Dad, you don't go down to Best Buy and just buy an electronic apparatus. I said, so pray tell, Yoda, what do you do? Research the web and apparatus you will find. So I said, okay then. He said, yeah, what you need to do is go online, check customer reviews, do a bit of research, find out how good it is for your price point, and then make an informed decision. I said, will you be my chief research officer? He said, yes, I shall. So off he went into his laboratory. He did his research and he came up with a recommendation. He says, you need to go and buy a TomTom. And then it was a certain model of TomTom. I said, okay, I want to go and buy a TomTom. Do you want to come with me? He said, no, go on your own. I said, okay. So I got down there, got in Best Buy, and tried to tiptoe past the geek squad. You know, because there's like munchkins in there. They'd say, follow the yellow brick road. You know, that TomTom's over there. CD's over there. Speaker's over there. Follow the yellow brick road. Okay, thank you. You know, a little guy there blinking because he's just crawled out of his mother's basement after 40 years and he got a job there. So I got into the GPS zone and I was faced with a dilemma. I didn't have my son with me, so I had to make an uninformed decision. There was a TomTom for $99.99 and there was one for $139.99. I'm Scottish. We're tight. We're stingy. I went $99.99. So I went and got someone to unlock the cabinet. But as it was going by, there was a Geek Squad member with night vision goggles and a scanner. And they knew immediately what model. Do not buy that model. Warning, warning, danger, danger, danger. I said, what's your problem? My problem is I live with my mother in the basement. I said, no, I don't want to hear. I said, what's the problem with this? He said, well, Klingons attacked the TomTom satellite in the sky, or a solar flare, or some such other science fiction nonsense. And he said, so there's a glitch in the matrix, and therefore you will need to refresh the maps. And you'll need to, I don't know if he said, because I don't know the difference between download or upload. He said, you'll need to download new maps. Upload new maps. Upload new maps. So I thought, okay, that sounds bad. So I went back to the cabinet and looked, and I had $99.99 in my hand. And $139.99 in the cabinet. Cheapo went with $99.99. And I came back to the house. I said to my son, I've been warned by one of the guys from the Geek Squad that there's a glitch in the Matrix. So I need to get new maps from the TomTom website. Would you do that for me? He said, no. He said, I will stand over you and give you instructions which you will obey. And as you follow my instructions, your TomTom will become fully functional. I said, thanks a lot, you insolent young man. So mission was accomplished. And then after I got the maps there, I kind of held it in triumph. And he said, Dad, before you joined C2C, you were like totally Amish. I said, okay, thanks for that. Thanks for that. But then I take this thing and I fly into Montreal. I put it in the rental car. And admittedly, it does sound like Stephen Hawking's girlfriend speaking French, but I can get around Montreal. I listen to the TomTom and she'll say, and I don't like the TomTom voice because it's like this grumpy mechanical woman. Turn right in 800 meters, turn right in 600 meters, turn right in 400 meters. And I'm just going, wow, this woman really irritates me. And so I discovered that you can actually have celebrity voices instead. You could have Sean Connery saying, in 800 meters, turn right with great speed, Moneypenny. Or, as I suggested to my wife, honey, I could have Cameron Diaz as the voice. Turn right in 800 meters, big boy. And my wife said, go ahead. Which, guys, means under no circumstances do that. But I've discovered as I navigate my way for appointments, consultations, training workshops, coaching sessions, conventions in strange cities in North America, my job behind the steering wheel is to listen to the voice. Listen to the tom-tom and follow the instructions. Now, in the enterprise of evangelism, you are indwelt by heaven's GPS. God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead. Romans 8:14 says, those who are the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. And so in the enterprise of evangelism, where God the Holy Spirit is the primary and senior partner in the whole operation, your job is to pay attention to him. My job is to respond to divine nudges and prompts. And we discover this in Acts chapter 8, that the first page from Philip's playbook is this: to cultivate spirit sensitivity. Philip stepped into a divine setup. Acts 8:26, it says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, and then verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip. And so Philip is attentive to the voice of God. He is a living, breathing example of Spirit-led evangelism. That God is at work, and our job is to look where God is working and join him there. And to pay spiritual attention throughout our schedule, throughout our day, throughout our travel itinerary, and watch out for divine appointments and redemptive setups. I was in an airport in a departure lounge, and there's a woman on her cell phone chattering uber loud, really annoying. Like, I don't want to hear it. Like, if I go into a restaurant, I don't want to hear you making another business deal and trying to impress the entire restaurant that you are an amazing high roller with high capacity. Like, shut it. Take the call outside. Or, I don't want to hear you shouting sweet nothings to your honey on the cell phone. I'm paying for this restaurant experience, so please, please, shut it. Please. But so there's a woman in the departure lounge here, and she's just yakking up a storm in a cell phone. And I felt like going, na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na. But it's possible security would have abducted me if I did that. But while I'm getting irritated and going, should I do this? Na-na-na-na-na-na-na. The Spirit of God speaks to me and says, I want you to pray with that woman. I said, Lord, she's on a cell phone. And it's rude to interrupt someone when they're having a telephone conversation, even if they're very loud and very irritating. Then she stopped. And the Lord said, I want you to pray with that woman. But this time she was eating a sandwich, and I drew that to the Lord's attention as if he didn't know. I said, Lord, she's eating a sandwich, and it would be rude to interrupt someone while they're eating. And the Lord said, I want you to pray with that woman. I said, but Lord, maybe she'll think it's her lucky day, like I'm hitting on her, if I go over there and initiate a conversation. And I'm sure I heard heaven say, really? So I came up with a lame response rather than a quick fire Holy Ghost ninja response. And my lame response was, Lord, when I get in the line for boarding, if she stands in front of me, then I'll pray with her. And so I get in the lineup. There she appears. Okay, here we go. I said, hi, my name is Bill. And I sense that you are really distressed. Can I pray with you? And she just burst into tears. We had a brief, deep, intense spiritual encounter. I prayed with her. She grabbed my hands and said, God brought you onto this airplane. I said, yep, he did. I was at an evangelist conference in the UK. Michael Green was the keynote speaker. And is Michael, how old is he? 117 or something like that. But he's still passionate about Jesus and the good news. And at the end of his talk, he said, if anyone would like a fresh touch of Holy Spirit fire and God the Holy Spirit to stir up the fires of evangelism, prayer team will pray with you. How about that? I thought, how about that? I need that. So I went forward to get prayed for, but I was nervous because the prayer team was densely populated with wingnuts. So I'm just kind of in a posture of receiving from the Lord. And I said, Lord, I really want a fresh touch from you. I don't want a wingnut intercessor to pray for me. If it's all right with you, I'd like Michael Green to pray for me. Like, go to the top of the food chain in Jesus' name. Amen. So someone taps me on the shoulder, I open my eyes, and this guy says, hello, my name's Michael. I said, I know who you are. Michael Green goes, who are you? Oh, your name's Bill. He said, okay, Bill, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for my brother Bill. And I pray now you'd fill him afresh with the Holy Spirit. Pray that fresh fires of evangelism would cook in his bones. And I pray that in the next week, he would lead someone to Jesus. I'm like, great, no pressure, thanks. And then he says, three cheers for the Holy Spirit. Hip, hip, hooray. Hip, hip, hooray. Hip, hip, hooray. So I leave the conference. I drive to my hotel in London with the guy I was with, a guy I was mentoring. And we are sitting in the lobby, you know, in these chairs and chatting at night rather than sitting in our tiny room. And our conversation quite naturally turns to what God is doing in our lives. And while we're chatting and kind of sharing with each other, it's very clear that there's someone pretending to read who's actually eavesdropping in our conversation. So I spotted that because I'm very discerning. I said, hey, you nosy beggar, come and join us. No, I didn't say that, but I looked at him and nodded. And when I nodded, he took that as an invitation to join us. Like, no, I'm just saying, So he brings his chair. He puts it next to the table. He said, you guys were talking a lot about Jesus. Why is that? I said, well, do you really want to know why? He said, yeah, tell me, because I just kept hearing you guys talking about Jesus and what Jesus is doing in your lives. I said, well, Jesus is our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our rescuer. He's our healer. He's our King. He's our commander. Jesus is the center of our lives. He's actually the most important thing or person or relationship that we have. He's rocked and ruined our world. And Andy and I are a couple of Jesus freaks. He goes, really, go figure. I said, yeah. I said, why'd you ask? You were listening in our conversation, weren't you, Mr. Nosy Man? He goes, yeah, because I used to be into Jesus years and years and years ago, and God actually called me to preach the gospel. But I turned my back on that call. I got in tow with a gal who's an atheist. We get married. She wants nothing to do with God, so I'm toast. I'm toast. I've turned my back on God. I've turned my back on the call. I'm finito. I said, no, you're not. He said, how can you say that? I said, I can say that because God in the Old Testament says, I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. I said, you're a lost prodigal who's in the far country and the Father wants to reclaim you. And that's why you're here tonight. And that's why you were eavesdropping in our conversation. And that's why you sat at our table uninvited. Because God is drawing you to himself and he's the God of new beginnings and second chances and he'll free you from your sin and disobedience and change you from the inside out. And he looked at me and it was one of those silent, roaring, goosebumpy moments. I said, okay, will you surrender to Jesus? Will you put your life in Jesus' nail-scarred hands? Put your life in Jesus' nail-scarred hands. He's the rock of ages. He's the sage of sages. Put your life in Jesus' nail-scarred hands. He said, yeah, I want to do that. And so we wandered off into a little business area and prayed. And then I remembered Michael Green. And I thought he would have said, gotcha. Three cheers for the Holy Spirit. Hip, hip, hooray. Hip, hip, hooray. So God's at work and he wants us to join us in the work. That's what spirit-led evangelism means. It doesn't mean cranking up your evangelism mojo and bracing yourself for an encounter with someone who's not yet a Christian. It means following the prompts and nudges. Jesus, I was doing a university outreach in the People's Republic of Sheffield in England, and we were in a prayer meeting. And Psalm 69, verse 7 dropped into my head. Now, I was relieved to discover that is actually a verse of Scripture. You know, I don't know if you've ever had those moments where you go, oh, Psalm 153, oh, the book only goes to 150. Bummer. Bummer. That was obviously a fleshly moment. Oops. So Psalm 69, verse 7, and it begins to like gnaw at my heart. So I grab a Bible because I don't have the Psalms memorized yet, and I open it up, and it says, "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face." I thought, thanks for that, Lord. So I just knew it's going to be a tough day, and it was. It was a tough day because we had these evangelistic gospel presentations at night. Worst ones were organized by the engineers. Best ones were done by the art department, who are like, luscious art, music, slides, silk, cheese, wine, Jesus. You know, that was the best presentation. But during the day, we engaged in conversational evangelism, where the students were hanging out. And everybody I spoke to blew me off and used Anglo-Saxon words to tell me where to go and what to do when I got there. And that was very unsettling. But then I remembered the scripture. "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face." I thought, that's God's nugget for today. So I kept persevering. I wandered up to someone who was a member of the Socialist Worker Revolutionary Party. They were selling Militant, their newspaper. And I thought I would be really cute. And I said to him, "Don't you agree that we need a revolution? The British Isles needs a revolution." He goes, "Absolutely." I said, "Would you agree that we need to overthrow the old order and establish a new order?" He goes, "I'm with you, comrade." I said, "But we need a very special kind of revolution." He said, "What?" I said, "We need a very special kind of revolution." He said, "What kind of revolution?" I said, "We need a Jesus, a revolution." And he said, "You're a mistake. You're a mistake." I said, "A mistake?" I said, "My mama and papa made love and they wanted me. I'm no mistake." He said, "No, you're a mystic, a mystic." I said, "I'm a mystic, how?" He said, "Well, where is Jesus?" I said, "Jesus, who died for the sins of the world and your sins, my Marxist pagan friend, nailed to a cross, buried in the ground, raised on the third day, exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people." He said, "See, you're a mystic. You can't see him." I thought, this is going nowhere. I said, "Well, do you know what your problem is?" Well, which isn't really a good way to engage in a conversation. "You know what your problem is?" I said, "As a Marxist, you have far too optimistic a view of human nature." I said, "Why?" The philosopher John S. Whale said, "Philosophies are simply different anthropologies." I said, "And your problem is, you've got too optimistic a view of human nature." G.K. Chesterton said, "The only empirically verifiable Christian doctrine is original sin, and because of that, we need a Jesus revolution." And he walked away shouting at me, and I thought, great. And then that verse haunted me. "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face." I went into the bar, sat down at a table, and ended up having an amazing three-hour Jesus conversation with some students. So God wants to guide us. He wants to warn us the road will be bumpy. He wants to call us to gospel perseverance, cultivate spirit sensitivity. Secondly, exercise people sensitivity. Join people where they are on their journey. Get up close and personal with searchers and explorers. So there's that divine setup, that disruptive moment in Acts 8:29. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." And he runs alongside the chariot. He hears this guy reading Isaiah the prophet out loud. And he asks him a question. And the question is, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the guy says, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" And then he invites Philip to get up close and personal with him. And the transformational encounter is clearly a divine setup. It's got the fingerprints of God all over it. Philip is filled with and led by the Holy Spirit, but it happens up close and personal. Spiritual transformation happens in physical proximity. We need to join people where they are spiritually and get up close with them. That raises the question, who are you investing in? Who are you walking with? Who are you praying for? And that might take perseverance. That might take patient intercession. That might involve spiritual tenacity. Steve Shulgren says, how long does it take someone to come to faith in Christ? And then, like most preachers, he answers his own question. He says, it takes each individual a unique amount of time. So we need to join people where we are. I've got a friend who says he's an atheist, but he's told me on a few occasions, if you plant a church, I will be part of your church. And I said, see, you're really not an atheist. You'll be a charter member of a church plant if I plant a church. You only say you're an atheist. One of my neighbors is a Filipino Catholic who doesn't understand grace. You do something kind for him, he thinks it's a transaction where he's got to pay you back. So joining with him and joining with my friend who claims he's an atheist where they are means starting at a different space. We've got to walk with people where they are. My daughter got married almost a couple of years ago. It was the best of all days and the worst of all days. And I'd been at a bunch of Mennonite weddings since I moved to Canada. I just thought there's no way we're having a Mennonite wedding. Because, yeah, 18 people speak at a Mennonite wedding. They give speeches, they sing, even although they can't sing. And the food gets cold. And I don't want to hear Uncle Abe and Uncle Isaac, you know. I don't want to hear from the German family and the Ukrainian family. Well, my food gets cold. I'm paying for this overpriced gig. So it's going to be a Scottish wedding. So there's only going to be 3 speeches. Father of the bride, who would roast, intimidate, and ridicule the guy who would bring the next speech, the groom, and then the best man. But the bridesmaid, Kiana, went rogue. And she gave an unauthorized speech, speech number 4. Kiana is my daughter Naomi's BFF, a best friends for FR. And she, you know, there's people who shouldn't speak in public. She's one of them. And she gives this rambling, kind of incoherent speech that doesn't make much sense, which made me think, what was in that punch bowl? But in the midst of that, she talked about how we opened our home, our arms, our lives to her. She calls my wife Morag Mommy Mogo and me Daddy Bill. And she talked about how she was a hurting, broken, messed up kid when she came into our lives and our home was filled with other confused, hurting, messed up kids. And I had a little flashback then, a poignant moment where I reflected on the kids, the young people who were in our home, and Kiana, who at the time we met her was an atheist. Now she's an agnostic. Years later, that's called missional progress. But it takes time. We need to join people where they are. And when we do, develop the art of spiritual conversation. So cultivate spirit sensitivity, develop people sensitivity, and develop the art of spiritual conversation. So when we look in Acts chapter 8, Philip listens, Philip asks, Philip explains. Now, Philip's an evangelist. That's a unique Holy Spirit anointing to communicate the gospel to unbelievers with power, unction, and authority. He knows that Jesus is very good news. But the whole spiritual encounter starts with a question. Because Philip listened, learned to listen. It says in Scripture, he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. And maybe Philip, because he's an evangelist, Maybe because he's steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe he recognizes the postal code and he goes, that's Isaiah 53, bullseye. Because it's all about Jesus, the suffering servant. And it points to his sacrificial death and his resurrection. But he doesn't jump in right away. He listens. If you and I are going to be savvy in the art of spiritual conversation, we need to learn to listen. And that involves embracing the Italian missiological principle. What is that? It is simply, shut up your face. You, shut up your face. Turn to the person next to you and say, shut up your face. See, you won't do it because you're Canadians. Come on now. Come on now. But years ago, Ronald Johnson wrote a book, How Will They Hear If We Don't Listen? So we need to listen to people's questions, their search, their heart cries. Listen. We need to ask good questions. Philip asks a great question. Do you understand what you are reading? That's a great question. And that elicits a response. How can I unless someone guides me? We need to learn to ask good questions like, did you have much of a religious upbringing? How does that shape your life today? Have you ever had what you would call a spiritual experience? What was that like? Do you think there is a God? What do you think God might be like? Do you pray? What do you think about prayer? Do you think prayer makes a difference? But we need to learn to ask good questions. I mean, that's a great question. Guys reading Isaiah 53, hey, what are you reading? Do you understand what you're reading? I came across a question which I thought was the question of awesomeness. And I found this question of awesomeness and I put it in my pocket and I walked into a pub to watch a football game, which Philistines here call soccer. And so, big screen, sitting there at the bar, there's a shepherd's pie in front of me. It's a foretaste of heaven. It's a beautiful thing. The beautiful game, the beautiful shepherd's pie. And then I had the awesome question in my pocket. So I took it out. And I was like, my precious. So I turned to the unsuspecting, uncircumcised, unregenerate Philistine next to me, who was eating his shepherd's pie. And I said, excuse me, do you mind if I ask you a question? He says, go ahead. And so here's the question I asked him. I said, suppose you could eat at any restaurant on the planet. Probably wouldn't be this place, but any restaurant on the planet. Order anything off the menu you like and sit across the table from Almighty God, the creator of the cosmos and the sustainer of life. And you could ask him any question. What would you ask him? See, I think that's an amazing question. Try it today. And then email Pastor Norm and tell him how it goes. And he said, so if I could eat anywhere I wanted, eat anything I want, and I'm across the table from God, what would I ask God? He said, yeah. He said, I would ask him, are you enjoying your dinner? And I thought, that's really not the way it's supposed to work. So the idea is not to have a question in your pocket and bring it out as part of your evangelism shtick, but to pay attention to people's stories. And as we care and engage with them, ask questions, which leads to explaining the good news. Verse 34 of the passage we read together, the eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. The apostle Peter says, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So if someone's to ask you, what's this deal with you and Jesus? Why are you into Jesus? What would you say? Someone said, you're in this Christianity thing. Why? Or you're part of that church that meets in the old theater, 777 Homer Street. Why do you go there weekend after weekend? What would you say? Could you winsomely and clearly articulate the good news of Jesus? Can you weave a conversation, not manipulate a conversation, but as God orchestrates, as people ask, as you respond, can you expound the great drama of creation, fall, rescue, and restoration? Can you do like Philip and get into orbit around the Lord Jesus in conversation and make much of Jesus and explain why Jesus is good news and talk up the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus? It's clear to me that the great opportunity was in front of Philip, Isaiah 53. And in light of the Ethiopian treasury official reading that passage, I'm quite sure Philip would have done a wonderful job of making much of Jesus and expounding the significance of Jesus' sacrificial death and explaining that after Jesus died on the cross and took our sin, death, judgment, and hell upon himself, he did not stay in the tomb, but he burst forth in the greatest jailbreak in human history, and that he's alive and well because he explained the good news of Jesus. Good news is not a plan. The good news is a person, and his name is Jesus. The good news orbits around the supremacy and power of Jesus and makes much of the fact that Jesus is Yahweh come in the flesh, God to the rescue, and the pinnacle of his life of loving obedience to the Father was his death on the cross, where he died in your place, in my place, to take our sin, our death, our judgment upon himself. He died in our place and absorbed the righteous wrath of God and died the death that you and I deserve to die. The old hymn writer says, in my place condemned he stood. Hallelujah, what a savior. The Apostle Paul had to remind believers who'd lost sight of the bullseye of the good news. He said, I want to remind you what's of first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. So Philip makes much of Jesus. The Ethiopian treasury official who'd been on a spiritual quest is transformed and he's baptized. He identifies with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So I invite you to plant the gospel where God has planted you and to step out with gospel confidence that God wants to work with you, in you, through you, and in spite of you. And to step out with gospel confidence that as you share your redemption story, God will give you opportunities for that to have a hearing. And bigger than your redemption story is God's big story, the good news about Jesus. And the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. And whether you're stammering and stuttering the gospel at a Starbucks or whispering the gospel at a bistro or a bar or hanging out with someone, God wants to use you. And whether the message of the gospel is communicated through Philip, through Billy Graham, through Norm Funk, or through you, the gospel is the power of God. So let's, as we leave this place, resolve as the Spirit gives us power and enablement to make much of Jesus and plant the gospel where he has planted us. Let's pray. This morning, if you're not yet a Jesus follower and you haven't laid claim to the amazing gift of new life, forgiveness, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's freely available because Jesus came and lived a life you and I cannot possibly live, a life of full-on perfection, undiluted loyalty and obedience to God the Father, and died the death we deserve to die. And because God raised him from the dead, we can experience new life. The scripture says that Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification. Through Jesus, we can get right with God. And this morning, you could take that step out of darkness into light and experience God's power and God's presence. You're a believer. I invite you to pray that God might use you where he has planted you as a missionary engaged in evangelism. Unashamed, because the gospel is the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, and your faithfulness. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that through Jesus, we can be rescued, healed, restored, forgiven. All because of Jesus, our sins can be washed away. And we can experience the kiss of your acceptance and be indwelt by the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of adoption, and cry, Abba, Daddy, Father, and bask in your acceptance. We thank you that your perfect love drives away fear. So I pray for the Jesus followers here that have various places of influence across the city, that your perfect love would drive away fear, shame, and embarrassment, and they, with bold humility, would make much of Jesus. That as we scatter from this place with resolve, we would make much of Jesus and plant the gospel where you have planted us. Lord, we thank you that we can turn to you in worship. We thank you that we can remember and celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus as we take the bread and the cup. And we thank you that we can love you back only because you first loved us. In Jesus' strong and matchless name, amen.